Well, have John 11 open in front of you, because we're going to be looking carefully at that passage. Let me tell you about the worst phone call I've ever received. Before I tell you about that, let me tell you about my dad. My dad is 70 years old. And he'd spent the months of July and August in hospital with what was a mystery illness. But then at the beginning of September this year, the doctors solved the mystery. And my dad rang me up. He said, "Steve, there's no easy way of saying this, but they found cancer. And it's an aggressive form of cancer. And they've just told me," he said, "that I've got between three and 12 months to live." Well, I was in shock. I think it was the worst phone call I've ever received. And when I'd finished on the phone to my dad, I went to my bedroom and I shut the door and I cried my eyes out. I've not cried like that since I was a little boy, I don't think. Death is terrifying and tragic, isn't it? And it's coming for my dad's. His time is getting nearer. But in fact, death is coming for everyone. The only difference between my dad and everyone else is that he knows roughly how long he's got left. So there's a strong possibility that before 2021 is over, my dad will be in a box in the grounds. And so the big question that's been playing on my mind for the last few months is this: after he's gone, will I ever see my dad again? Now, praise God, both my dad and I are Christians. And we believe that one day Jesus will bring the dead back to life. But how do I know, and how does he know, that we've backed the right horse? See, there's lots of different religions out there, aren't there? Yet we've chosen Jesus. And the question tonight is, can I have confidence, can I trust, that when I lower my father into the ground, it won't be the end of him? Can I have confidence in the power of Jesus to resurrect his faithful servants? Will Jesus ever call my dad back to life? Will he ever call me back? Will he ever call you back? And quite honestly, if you've never asked that question before, it's a question you need answered. Because one day, as you get older, it will be your friends and relatives that go in a box in the ground. And one day they'll be putting you in a box in the ground. If your faith is in Jesus, have you backed the right horse? Have you put your eggs in the right basket? Does this man who we've put all of our faith in really have the power to bring you back to life? And that's what our passage here in John 11 deals with. So we've got 4 points tonight. And we'll draw our lessons as we go. Point number one, a very dead dude, verse 1 to 16, a very dead dude. Jesus is going to prove that he can raise someone from the dead. So the first thing he needs is an ice cold corpse. And that's basically what Jesus is at pains to ensure in the opening 16 verses. And at first, his actions don't seem to make any sense at all, do they? He's got three very close friends in the town of Bethany. Verse 1, Martha, Mary and their brother Lazarus. And the bad news is, Lazarus is desperately sick. And because Mary and Martha know who Jesus is, because they trust that he's a miracle worker, they send out an urgent message. Verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And of course, their expectation is that Jesus will hightail it to Bethany as quickly as possible. So he'll Uber a camel or whatever it is they did in those days. But Jesus doesn't, does he? Verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that seems a bit odd to me. Here's people that Jesus cares deeply for, and rather than rushing to their aid, he looks to be twiddling his thumbs. He hangs around for 2 days where he is. And eventually he's like, all right, verse 7, let's go back to Judea. But then his disciples pipe up. It's clear that they think Jesus hasn't acted because he's scared of the Pharisees. "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Bethany's in the danger zone as far as Jesus and the disciples are concerned. It's only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And there's now a concerted effort from the rulers in Jerusalem to track Jesus down and kill him. They'd almost managed it in chapter 10, but Jesus escaped their grasp. Jesus ain't going to heal Lazarus, they think, because he's scared of being spotted. But verse 9 and 10, Jesus says, "No, there's still daylight left in which to work. My time to die isn't yet. So come on, lads, we're off back to Bethany." Fear is not what keeps Jesus away. He's lingered because he needs Lazarus to be a very dead dude. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Sounds like he's on the mend, Lord. Let's not put ourselves in danger for a bloke who's going to be back on his feet in a few days. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Jesus deliberately waits, not just for Lazarus to die, but he waits for him to be undeniably dead. See, there was a belief amongst the rabbis at the time that when a person died, their soul would kind of hover above their body, trying to get back in. But after 3 days, when the soul of the person saw the rot starting to set in, well, the soul would give up and fly off. So when Jesus gets to the tomb, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Dead enough that his body has started to rot and stink. Dead enough that no one could argue with the sign that was about to take place. Dead enough so that it wouldn't be Lazarus who would be glorified for his own resurrection. No, it would be Jesus whose glory was revealed, and God the Father who would receive the praise. I think the first thing to acknowledge is that sometimes we can't make head nor tail of Jesus' actions. Jesus seems to put Mary and Martha through agony, doesn't he? He doesn't jump on a horse and come riding to the rescue. In fact, he lets them go through 4 days of absolute misery. 4 days of hiding in the bedroom, sobbing their eyes out. And Mary and Martha want to know why. "Lord, if you'd been here," they say, "my brother would not have died." They both say it, and in verse 37, even the unbelieving crowd say it. And I wonder if you ever asked it. "Jesus, can't you just intervene? Just this once, just for me. If you act, Jesus, then this problem will disappear. Why, Lord, can't you stop my dad's cancer before it even takes hold? Or why did Jesus allow my partner to break my heart? Why doesn't Jesus intervene to save the souls of my children?" Lord, if you were really here, if you really cared, this problem wouldn't be happening. That's what we think, isn't it? But Christian friend, let me comfort you if you're asking those questions at the moment. Understand that Jesus's lack or seeming lack of action was not a measure of his love for Lazarus or his family. In fact, John's keen to point that out, isn't he? Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We get it backwards so often, don't we? We think that when things don't go our way, that Jesus must have given up on us or forgotten about us. But the opposite is true. The things we go through, the challenges and the frustrations we endure are precisely because Jesus loves us. He loved them, so he delayed. Mary and Martha needed the agony so that they might better taste the sweetness of the love of Christ. The delay is for their benefit and their knowledge, and so that their knowledge and understanding of who he is would increase. See, Jesus is doing all things for our good and for his glory. We all have things in our lives that have gone terribly wrong, don't we? Think of the chaos in people's lives following COVID-19. Well, be comforted, brothers and sisters. This trial, the heartache, the pain you're facing, is because Jesus loves you. Those of you in pain, those of you in financial hardship, those of you who sit under a cloud of darkness and despair, your suffering is not a sign that Jesus has forgotten you. In fact, your suffering will bring you closer to him for your good and for his glory. Second point, a very big claim, verses 17 to 27, a very big claim. Jesus gets to Bethany. And Martha hears that Jesus is on the road, and so she comes out to meet him. Verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. There seems to be some hope from Martha that Jesus can do something. She doesn't know what it is, but she knows that Christ is her only hope. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, Martha was a good Old Testament Jew, and she understood that one day God would return to the earth and deliver his people. And that day was referred to as Judgment Day, or the Day of the Lord, where if you'd stayed faithful to God's covenant, you would be resurrected. Those who were outside the covenant, publicans, prostitutes, sinners, Roman soldiers and the like, well, those people would face God's anger and his wrath. But if you're in the covenant, if you're a good Jew, you are resurrected. Well, what did that resurrection look like? Well, we can read about it in Isaiah 25. So if you've got a Bible at home, swing back to Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 25, 6 to 8 says this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. See, Isaiah's describing heaven, isn't he? A place where death no longer reigns. A place where God dwells with his people in peace and happiness. A place where all the nations of the earth are invited to dine with the Lord. And so Martha says, I believe that Lazarus will rise again on that day. I believe that we are God's covenant people and we will meet him again at the great banquet. But now look at Jesus' big claim in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, these words are so familiar to some of us that we forget how controversial they are. Jesus is saying, all of those promises you find in the Old Testament concerning life after death, their fulfillment is found through me, he says. You don't get to enjoy the great banquet. You don't get a resurrection body. You don't get heaven unless you believe in him. But actually, there's something even more profound that Jesus is saying here. See, in the mind of a first century Jew, eternal life was granted only on Judgment Day. It was only on Judgment Day that you would find out if you'd cut the mustard. That's when your fate was decided. So your life here in this world was a nerve-wracking waiting game. No certainty. You could never be completely sure that you'd done enough. Never certain that God would give you a place in the eternal banquet. Never 100% sure that you'd really acquired eternal life. But now do you see what Jesus is claiming? What he's ultimately saying? In essence, he says, I am Judgment Day. You don't have to wait till that day long, long into the future to find out if you've got eternal life. You can have your outcome determined right here and right now. You can have eternal life placed upon you immediately, Martha, by putting your faith in him. Now, I remember as a kid being terrified by the thought of Judgment Day. The church I grew up in talked about it a lot. And to be honest, they didn't always express the joy that we're going to feel on that day. So I, as a little kid, was petrified. In fact, every time an aeroplane flew over the church, I was gripped to the edge of my seat in panic. I think if I lived out in West London near Heathrow, I would have had an heart attack. Don't get me wrong, the end of the world is coming and it will be scary. But if you're in Christ, if you've thrown yourself into his hands, then Judgment Day for you is already decided. Jesus says he declares you righteous. You have eternal life. Now, pardon me for speaking frankly here, but what kind of nutcase says this sort of thing? I mean, this is audacious, isn't it? Here's a man who claims that he is the source of life. He's the one who determines who has breath in their nostrils. Here's a man who says, I am the ultimate judge of where people are going to end up. And Jesus asks Martha a question. Does she believe this? And Martha gives him a firm answer, doesn't she? Yes, she does. Well, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you've got a choice to make. Is Jesus a nut job? Is he the sort of guy you try not to make eye contact with down at Tesco Express? Or can we trust his big claims? We know that John wrote this gospel so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing they might have life, eternal life, in his name. So my question to you tonight is, do you believe? Do you want to have eternal life? You need not spend the rest of your life in fear of death and judgment. Because Jesus is the judgment. and he can declare you and make you eternally alive this very night. If only you'd believe. And if you're a Christian here tonight, let me gently challenge you with this. Are we portraying Christian death in the right way? See, what normally happens when a Christian is diagnosed with a potentially life-threatening illness? Well, normally, a lot of Christians I know will pray for that person's recovery. We hope you get well. We pray for a miracle. We pray that God will raise you from your sick beds. And we talk as if death were the most tragic thing that could ever happen to anyone. But look again at verse 25. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. When a Christian dies, says Jesus, they don't. What? Well, they're not dead, he says. To us who are still in this world, they look dead, and eventually they're even going to smell dead. But a Christian is more alive when they're dead than they were when they were alive. And furthermore, a Christian when they're dead is happier because they're with Christ. They're enjoying that great banquet. Their pain, their suffering, their anxiety is all gone. They're more alive than they've ever been. They're happier than they've ever been. And if you asked them, they would not swap places. They would not want to come back to this world as it is. Imagine if there was no lockdown and next week you'd booked a 2-month holiday in Barbados. A 5-star hotel with a spa and all the works. Well, you'd be itching to get there, wouldn't you? You'd be excited. But how would you feel if during the prayer meeting, Pastor Hemmings started to pray, well, let her car break down on the way. I pray that she loses her passport. I pray that the airline goes bust. But that's how we tend to pray when we hear of a dying Christian. As if it's the worst thing that could happen to them. Christian friend, do we have a biblical view of heaven? Do we see death the way Jesus saw it? He says it's an illusion. If you're in him, it doesn't exist. You will die, yet you live. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Third point then, a very sad saviour, verse 28 to 37. As Jesus gets nearer and nearer Lazarus's tomb, the drama and emotion seem to intensify. Martha runs to get her sister Mary, and Mary runs out to Jesus. But this time Mary is followed by a crowd of mourners. Mary says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus is now surrounded by desperately sad people. People who are experiencing the very real emotions that surround death. The man they love has been lost. And verse 35 is amazing, isn't it? Jesus wept. See, we already know what Jesus really thinks about Lazarus's current state. He's told his disciples in verse 11 that as far as he's concerned, Lazarus is merely asleep. To Christians who are alive, dead Christians are simply asleep. That doesn't mean, however, that Jesus is unconcerned or unaffected by the death of his people. No. In fact, verse 33, he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So there's an anger and a frustration at what he's seeing. Why is Jesus so angry? Well, every single human being that Jesus ever created had been enslaved by sin and taken by death. And that fault grieved God in heaven, but now God gets to experience it firsthand as a man. And it breaks his heart and it troubles him. He did not create human beings to die. Death is an unnatural state of affairs as far as God is concerned. And so Jesus weeps. He cries his eyes out. This isn't like when little Jimmy grazes his knee down the park, a few tears that can be erased with a lollipop. No, these are the heaving tears of a man who's sick of what sin has done to his planet. The big, wet, soggy tears of a man ripped apart by grief. Verse 36, so the Jew said, see how he loved him. Jesus cares deeply about the pain and sorrow of his people. When my dad does pass away, am I to imagine Jesus looking down and saying, oh, don't worry, Stevie, he's only asleep? Well, no. I'm comforted to know that as I grieve, Jesus will grieve with me. Jesus feels my pain and he mourns with his people. When the flames of a sin-sick world begin to burn you, know that Jesus understands. Know that he loves you as much as he loved Lazarus. We have a high priest, as Hebrews 4 tells us, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. A saviour who weeps with his people. Fourth point, a very powerful voice. Verse 38 to 44, a very powerful voice. I think it's worth just reading these verses and letting them sink in. Let the word of God do the work for us. So verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he's been dead 4 days. Lazarus is definitely dead. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus prays publicly. He wants everyone to know that he's come to do his Father's will. He's come to carry out God's wishes. He prays. He knows that they're about to see something mind-blowing. But he wants them to believe in the sign giver, not just marvel at the sign. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, as a youngster, my mum told me of all the four kids, I was the loudest, very noisy. And now my son, I think I'm getting paid back, he's also very loud. He's got a firm, powerful voice. But however loud your voice is, it's nothing compared to Jesus's, is it? Here's a man with a voice like no other. Maybe have a little practice next time you're in a graveyard. Oi, Edna Winterbottom, 1926 to 1994. Get up, love. You've been asleep long enough. Come on, up you get. Well, no matter how loud you shout, your voice ain't powerful enough to raise Edna from her sleep. But John wants us to realize that in Jesus, we're not simply hearing the words of a talented man. No, we're hearing the life-giving words of God's. That's how John's gospel began, isn't it? John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The voice that commanded Lazarus' lifeless body to reanimate and start breathing is the same voice that spoke the universe into existence. Jesus is the voice of God. Only the voice of God can call dead men back to life. Only the power of God can get congealed blood to unthicken and start pumping back through someone's veins. Only the Spirit of God can take a cold, rotting heart and infuse it with life. Only the active words of Jesus can order rotting flesh to become clean. Only Jesus can reverse the curse. Well, my secondary school was on the south bank of the River Thames. So I spent many afternoons hanging around Waterloo Station. And sometimes, back in the 90s, companies would launch a new product. And they'd start handing out little samples to the commuters. And if you were lucky enough, you could go and get a free sample of whatever it was they were handing out. In fact, I remember when they introduced Galaxy Caramels. That was a day I won't forget. I kept going back for more and more Galaxy Caramels. I came home with a bag full. Here's a little taste of a product that you're going to love. And here in John 11, we see Jesus give the world the first sample of his resurrection power. Can I have confidence in the power of Jesus to resurrect his faithful servants? Will he bring Pete Whitten back to life after he dies? Will he ever call him back? Will he ever call me back? Will he call you back? In short, can we trust what he says? Well, John's answer is unequivocal, isn't it? He leaves us in no doubt. Jesus gives us a sample of his resurrection power as he commands his friend Lazarus back to life. But understand, this is only a taster. And in fact, better is still to come. See, Lazarus' resurrection was only temporary. The body he walks out of the tomb in, is a body that will carry on aging. I think that's why we're told that Lazarus walks out wrapped in grave clothes. He hasn't received a new body. He's just been reunited with his old one. So eventually Lazarus will have to die for a second time. And what good is that? If in 1,000 years Jesus brings me back to life, and I've still got the same aches and pains and bad back and greying hair, what's the point? But the same old body is not what Jesus promises his people. We go to John chapter 20, verse 6. It says this. Simon Peter came along behind John and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Why does John bother telling us about Jesus' grave clothes? Well, it's because Jesus' resurrection body is clearly different from Lazarus's. Jesus' resurrection body is a body that's been transformed. A body that is no longer wrapped in death. A body that can no longer see decay. Jesus receives a perfect, eternal, indestructible body. And that's the same body Paul tells us about in Philippians 3, verse 21. That's the body we can expect to receive. You know, at some point in the future, I'll be at my father's gravesides, and there'll be a headstone and there'll be flowers, and I'll be an absolute wreck, and so will my family. And we will weep and mourn, and the pain will be terrible. And Jesus will weep with us. But I also know that at the same time, my dad will be more alive than he's ever been. And I know that our parting will be but a temporary measure. And if you're a Christian here tonight, that's the same for you and everyone you've lost who bears the name of Christ. John tells us, be confident. Jesus is life. Judgment day has happened and will be forever with him. And one day he'll call us back. Because he's done it before and he promises that he'll do it again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen.